Turn to page 1153, which should bring you to the New Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we're going to carry on in our series on the Holy Spirit, and as you can see, chapter 12 is about the spiritual gifts, and I'll be coming on to that shortly, but I'm just going to do a bit of an introduction to begin. And I want to just start with this challenging verse. I must admit, this is with apologies to Rudyard Kipling, if you know his... he did a poem, famous one called If, but this is a bit of an adaptation of it. If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with all of your troubles, if you can be grateful for the food that you eat each day, if you can understand when loved ones are too busy to give you time, if you can overlook it when people take things out on you, when, through no fault of your own, something goes wrong. If you can take criticism and blame without resentment. If you can face the world without lies and deceit. If you can relax without alcohol. If you can do all of these things, then it probably means that you must be the family dog. I've never been challenged by considering a dog before, but actually, when I read that, it was something to reflect on. But I also realised that I need to aim a little bit higher than that, and there's no more important and significant place to go than the Scriptures. And as we carry on in our series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, my hope and prayer is that individually and corporately, we will have a deeper understanding and a deeper desire to walk daily with Jesus, and that we'll be seeking continually to grow in faith and love, and that will be our heart's desire. Now, I had a challenge this week. I have to say, I don't know if you had a week, you had any real challenges in your week. I had quite a big challenge this week. I took an assembly at Stepney Greencoat Primary School, and you just get given a subject. And the subject I got given was the Ascension. Okay? Now, that was quite a challenge to think, how can I explain the Ascension to these group of primary school children? But if you want to know what I did, you can talk to me afterwards. But the Ascension is something that we usually, I think, forget about and look over. When was the last... Can anyone remember the last time they heard a talk just on the Ascension? Anyone remember? No? My experience of church life is that we obviously and understandably make a big effort to celebrate Christmas and Easter. And Pentecost usually does get mentioned at the end of May. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And as I've said there, next Sunday there's something called the Global Day of Prayer, which is going to finish our week of prayer into our hamlet. So Pentecost is usually remembered. But I think as a church, usually in the church calendar, we tend to overlook the Ascension. Yet I think it's to our detriment if we ignore its significance. So I just want to quickly consider it now. On the night before Jesus died, during the Last Supper, he prayed this prayer. It's in John's Gospel, and Jesus prayed this prayer. He said this: I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In that prayer, Jesus was looking back to the time of all the glory he had with the Father before the world began. And also, he was looking forward to the cross and beyond that, with his work complete, to return home and assume again the glory that he had set aside in order to come to earth. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, we have his ascension. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. You needn't look it up now. But this is what the ascension is. The ascension is when Jesus, the Son of God, who previously had descended so far down and had given and suffered so much, returned back to the Father, his work of redemption gloriously complete. That's what the ascension is. Jesus returns to his Father after finishing his work. But what about those he left behind? If you read Acts chapter 1, you read that when Jesus has ascended, the disciples stood there absolutely shocked and bewildered. They were actually wondering what had happened, and they were also wondering what to do. It would be an amazing thing to see, wouldn't it? Jesus just ascends and disappears. And we read in Acts chapter 1 that two angels came to comfort them, and the angels asked them this question. They say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? You saw Jesus taken away from you to go into heaven, and he will come back the same way that you saw him go." That's Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus had now gone physically, and the disciples were told to go to Jerusalem and wait, which is what they did. And in Acts chapter 2, you then have the account of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power upon them. It was then that the disciples realized what Jesus meant when he told them that actually he was ascending, he was going away for their good. St. Augustine wrote this, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turn back grieving, only to find you in our hearts." Now, the amazing thing for me about the ascension is this. It's that Jesus left the responsibility of proclaiming and spreading this amazing gospel to people like you and me. But the great news of Pentecost is that we're not given this awesome task without divine help. Let me remind you the very last words of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended. He said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and right to the ends of the earth." If we are to be witnesses for Jesus, then we need to have the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and our lives. Scripture is clear that the Christian life is not just, it's not just about a creator God who sustains us and is sovereign over everything. It's not just about looking back at a time when God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. The essence of the Christian life is actually not distance, but it's presence. It's the close, personal, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in my life now, today. Now, in this series we've done on the Holy Spirit, if you've been coming, hopefully you're very clear that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force or influence. It's God's own presence in our lives. The Holy Spirit leads us into paths of righteousness. He's our comforter and our strength when we're in the valley of darkness. And he's working in our lives through actually all of our circumstances to make us more like Christ. The teaching in the New Testament is clear. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of the eternal God in our hearts. And that is a remarkable gift that we've been given. And it is something that we should rejoice in. Now, what is the evidence that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit? How does it, if you like, show and manifest itself in our lives? Well, the first and the most important way is actually in our character. Last week, we looked at the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. How many of you were here last week? About half of you? Okay. Can you get them in order? Fruit of the Spirit. I'll say one, you tell me the next one, okay? Love. Well done. Peace. Brilliant. Goodness. Kindness, getting great. Faithfulness. Last one. I'll carry on now. Otherwise, if you'd have looked there and said, is that what you did last week? Anyway. A sign of the Holy Spirit at work in us is that our character should increasingly show this Christ-likeness. But not only should we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but also we're told that we are given gifts from the Holy Spirit that should be exercised in our lives in order to bless others and to bring glory to God. And to read about these gifts that we're promised, we're going to focus upon the first letter to the Corinthians, church in Corinth. And before we read this first part of chapter 12, it's important that we actually know something about this church in Corinth that Paul was actually writing to. Now let's say this, the Apostle Paul really loved this young church in Corinth. He founded it himself, and he'd invested much time, energy, and care into the people there. But this church in Corinth had a lot of problems. And the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, we're going to look at the second letter next week, actually, for a few weeks. But the first letter was written to address these problems in the church. The church was very zealous, a lot of enthusiasm, but the problem was it was also very immature. Now, just to give us a feel of the issues this church was facing, I wonder, if you've got your Bible open there, turn back to the beginnings of 1 Corinthians. So just go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Just have it open there, okay? And I just want to look at some of the headings that you've got on the things Paul is writing about. In chapter 1, what do we have? Divisions in the church. That's how Paul starts. Chapter 3, at the top it says, on divisions in the church. Go over to chapter 5, and you have expel the immoral brother. There was sexual immorality that Paul said was worse than that which was among the pagans going on in this church in Corinth. If you look at chapter 6, what does it say? Lawsuits among believers. The church members were taking one and another to court instead of settling issues in a Christ-like way outside of the courts. So, just those opening chapters indicates a church that was in actually a very sorry state. It was also a church confused about a number of spiritual issues. We have teaching on marriage and singleness in chapter 7. In chapters 8 and 10, Paul deals with the tension between freedom and responsibility in our lives. In chapter 11, we read about the need for order when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. And then we get to chapter 12. And Paul, in chapter 12, addresses another topic that was causing confusion and division. Are you there? You're at chapter 12 again? Sorry, I took you on a bit of a detour. If you're back at chapter 12, let me read you chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And neither should we be ignorant about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he was writing, was saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And what he gives us, actually it's in chapters 12 to 14, but we're just going to look at the first 11 verses, is all we really need to know about the gifts. It's all there. Anyway, I said there were a number of issues that the church in Corinth was divided over, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit was one of them. And it was something that Paul was seeking to address. So let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 11 now. It says this, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Okay, a lot there. I think Paul was actually addressing two questions that had come up in this church. First question was this: are the spiritual gifts the main evidence of genuine spiritual life? Or are there other considerations that are a more reliable guide? Second question was this: should those who seem to demonstrate the most remarkable gifts be given the greatest authority in the church? Now, one particular problem in Corinth was that a group were exalting the practice of the gift of tongues. Tongues are a prayer and praise that is in a heavenly language that cannot be understood by anyone else unless there's an interpretation. And one group in this church in Corinth were saying that speaking in tongues was actually the true mark of being a Christian. Another group rejected this and dismissed it, dismissed this gift of tongues, and it created a division among the believers. Now, what Paul does in chapters 12 to 14 is that he addresses both groups, but he doesn't take sides. To those claiming, if you like, to be super spiritual because they spoke in tongues, he says to them that they have not got some exclusive claim on the Holy Spirit and warns them, don't be so arrogant. To the dismissive group, he tells them not to put down their fellow Christian brother or sister and warns them, don't you be too arrogant. And Paul's aim in this chapter, actually in this section, from chapters 12 to 14, is to emphasize and underline that the true manifestation of God's Holy Spirit at work in a fellowship is a united, serving, giving church. Now, I've been around long enough to know that the discussion and exercising of certain spiritual gifts can be quite a divisive topic. And I have to say this, in most cases it's generated a lot more heat than light. And there's more than, I think, a very sad and frustrating irony here, because the purpose of the gifts is to edify and to unite the body, not divide it and pull it apart. We know clearly from the teaching of Jesus and his amazing prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross that God's will for us is to love each other and to be united in serving and glorifying Christ. Now, what will always, always be the most common obstacle to that unity? Well, let's ask what it was in Corinth, and that will be typical, I think, within any church. You know what the problem was in Corinth? The problem was spiritual pride. Those who had the more noticeable gifts tended to parade them, with the result that others without these gifts were tempted to be jealous or resentful or just feel they weren't important. Some people were convinced they were right, and by implication, the others were wrong. And we have to be very clear on this. Where there's pride, there always follows division and factions and arguments and some sort of competitiveness. And that's why we have to constantly guard and battle against pride within that will constantly strive for status and that believes deep down that we do actually have greater understanding and insight than those around us. And that this makes us more spiritual and somehow elevates us above our fellow believers. I like the story of the chap who wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It. It would have been a big seller on the bookstore in Corinth. The truth is this, that when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there can never ever be any room for pride. For every gift is a gift from God. They are not marks of worthiness, but rather what they are is they are gifts of grace. So there should be no room for grumbling or jealousy or inferiority. Now, the Corinthian church was actually in ignorance regarding the mark that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit. Was the sign speaking in tongues? Or was it something else, some other outwardly impressive gift? Now, Paul cuts right through this and gives them and us now a simple but profound answer right at the beginning of the whole section. Let us read again the first three verses of chapter 12, lest we missed it. Because I think this is the foundation of what Paul sort of builds upon in the rest of the chapters. I'll just read you verse 3 again. It says, now about the spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You see what Paul's highlighting here? If someone believes in their heart and proclaims with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, that is the true hallmark of the Holy Spirit's work and presence in our lives. It's then, of course, expressed and demonstrated in speech, in attitudes, action, priorities, behavior, the connection between what we believe inwardly and our outward action. So what Paul does, he gives the simplest of benchmarks, the belief and proclamation that Jesus is Lord, and then living that out daily. That essentially will involve persevering, forgiving, being gracious and compassionate, being prepared to sacrifice and suffer for that proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Now, affirming this at the beginning of his teaching on the spiritual gifts doesn't mean that Paul is being dismissive of them, including the gift of tongues. You read on to chapter 14, and Paul himself declares there that he actually speaks in tongues more than all of those in Corinth. But to balance that, he then goes on to say, but I'd rather speak five words that people can understand than hundreds that people can't understand. So we're not to be either defensive or dismissive on this issue. If God gives you this gift, great. If he doesn't, it shouldn't be a cause for concern. But what Paul makes clear is that speaking in tongues is not, it's not the measure of someone's spiritual state or their maturity, as some in Corinth were actually claiming. Now this applies to any spiritual gift. Often the more upfront gifts, such as teaching, like I'm doing now, preaching, leading worship, they carry more responsibility and accountability, but let me make this clear, that standing here doesn't put me on a more elevated spiritual plane to you who are sitting down listening to me. No. Paul gives us a much more simple measure. Where is Jesus in our hearts and our lives? If it is Lord, then that is the most significant sign of the Spirit at work in my heart. And this should cause us to ask an important question. Am I in danger of elevating one gift above all the others? And then judge the value of those around me according to that gift. Now, we're not to do this. The measuring line is very simply the Lordship of Christ. And then working out what that means for ourselves and not for other people. Remember the context into which Paul is writing here. Corinth is a divided church. So what Paul wants to emphasize is what actually unites us. Is it a common experience? No. Rather, it's actually a common confession. And that confession is, Jesus is Lord. And when we gather together, like we are this morning, and we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, like we have in our songs, that in itself is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work among us. We are united by this simple belief and creed that we then have to work out how we express corporately together. Now, having laid the foundation, the Lordship of Christ, Paul goes on to talk about all the different gifts that there are. He goes on to say there's one Lord, there's one confession, there's one Spirit, there's one body, but there's loads. There's a big variety of spiritual gifts. Actually, there's a relatively short list here in 1 Corinthians. There are other lists in other letters in the New Testament. And if you put them all together, there are over 30 that Paul mentions. Now, some of the gifts here in 1 Corinthians have generated a great deal of discussion among believers. What can I briefly say about that? Well, I want to say this. Whatever disagreements and debates rage concerning these gifts in the contemporary church, no Christian should ever want to limit, much less deny, the power of God when he chooses to work through whatever means. God is sovereign. If he gives these gifts and he chooses to work through them, then that we've got to let God do that. But I have to say to you this, looking at that list, you may be a bit disappointed by this, but I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure in practice the difference between a message of wisdom and a message of knowledge, or exactly what Paul means when he says about the gift of prophecy. Now, I've got an opinion, but I have to stand here and say I'm not sure I know exactly what Paul meant. I am aware of this, though. There are some Christians I've met who are very sure they know what Paul meant, and they often don't agree with each other. Now, I think we should discuss, and we should listen to each other. We should accept differences of opinion over some of these things. But what we've got to do is guard against dividing over it. That clearly is not a manifestation of the Spirit at work. And I want to say this, if you think that you have the whole revelation of God over these gifts, I want to humbly suggest that that is very unlikely. Let's instead acknowledge that we're not clones, that there are differences and there is diversity. And it's important to affirm each other in our differences. There is a rhyme that goes, what sort of church would my church be if each person there was just like me? Now, the answer to that is very easy. It would be very boring and it would be very dull. We are all unique and we actually need variety and diversity. If you look at the wonderful diversity in God's creation, like we saw in that clip that Richard showed us and Claire, then remind yourself this, that the church is called God's new creation. And thus, it should be wonderfully diverse as well. And Paul goes on in this chapter to talk about how one body has many parts and the Holy Spirit gives many gifts. And what are they given for? They're given for the common good. They're given for God's glory, but they are never given for our own glory. No one is insignificant or unimportant. But also, no one has all the gifts and has all the understanding. The importance of any spiritual gift is actually not measured in how spectacular it may be, but rather if it builds up the body of Christ, if it unites the church, if it aids us in proclaiming and living out the gospel that we're called to do. We all know that unity is something we need to work at, but unity doesn't flow from uniformity, but rather, where does it flow from? The source is the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the united desire to honour and to glorify his name. Let's say this, the church does not own the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit owns the church. So we've no right to put other Christians through our own particular hoop, to demand that they should have our own special experience or do things our way. Unity is found in the Spirit who gives, the Lord who we serve, and the God who is at work among us. And let's remember that all that we have, and actually all that we are, comes from him. And he works in and through us all, which means we are all this morning valued and we are all needed. It also means we must not constantly be looking at others, but instead be thanking God for what we do have and willingly using the gifts he has given us in the fellowship in this church and do it for his glory. So, let's have no rivalry, no competitiveness, no division over these things, but harmony and a mutual acceptance in order that we live and function together to demonstrate that Jesus truly, in how we live individually, how we live together, is Lord. Now, just in closing now, I just want you to turn over a few pages to the end of this letter. It's actually something I only come across yesterday, so I thought I'd just put this on at the end. At the end of this letter, the last chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. That's on page 1157. Just want to read you verses 13 and 14 and then verse 15. Verses 13 says this, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men and women of courage, be strong." And then it says, "Do everything in love." Do everything in love. Then, verse 15, he says this, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours in it or at it." I was struck by that phrase concerning the family of Stephanas. It says they have devoted themselves in the service of the saints. They devoted themselves to serve others, being a blessing to others, to helping others. And by doing so, they showed that the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives, because they gave willingly, and they gave their gifts, and the gifts that they had were being developed and used, and were blessing and helping other people. So I want to say, let's follow the example, and let's get serving. And as you get serving and have this attitude where you're devoted to serve, then your gifts, the gifts that God has given you, will become very clear, and it will be a blessing to others. And let's say, the only thing that will stop my gifts from developing is my pride, my selfishness, and actually my reluctance to lay down my lives for others. For ultimately, the authentic sign of God's Spirit at work in each of us is that we actually move from a self-centeredness to a love of God and a love of others. So as Paul says in his conclusion, do everything in love. And in the end, that is the benchmark of our spiritual growth and our maturity. Let's just pray. Well, thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us gifts, and he gives us gifts in order that we be a blessing to others, that the church be built up, that the church would grow and become strong. Thank you that each of us here, if we believe in you, have been given a gift, or maybe more than one gift, and that gift is to edify one another and to glorify you. I pray that we would all consider and work again at what it means to make Jesus Lord of our lives. And as we profess that in our songs and our prayers this morning, that we too would be working out what it means individually and corporately together. And we lift the name of Jesus up now and proclaim indeed that he is Lord over the universe and over us as we meet this morning. Amen. Okay, we haven't got too long, and it may have been a bit shorter if no one's got anything to ask. But if anyone did want to either ask a question or make a comment from this passage or from just what I've been sharing, then please feel free. Mike. Okay, thanks. He's on the church leadership team. I know both of them. I think the way to really exercise your gifts is to get serving. And I think when you get serving, then as you serve, so I think your gifts come out like that. Often people say, "Well, I'm not sure what my gift is." I think it's helpful maybe to listen to what others think, who know you well, what that gift may be, but to actually. There's no substitute, really, to really get serving. The checks and balances are, I think, the big one is God glorified by what we're doing? Is Jesus lifted up by what we're doing? Is the body built up and made stronger? And are others being blessed by our gifts? I mean, I do believe when the Holy Spirit gives us a gift, it is in order to be a blessing to others around us, and to that our witness too may be more effective. So that's a broad way I would say that we would try and sort of measure what someone's gift is. Dorothy.
I can't remember the passage, and I'm sure I'll have it for you, where it says sit down sobly.
Sit down sobly, eh? Right. Consider it, I would go for, it could be in Romans chapter 12. That's what I would go for, but I can't think of a place where it says. Yeah.
What can you do? Some people assume that they can, and they might perhaps do it.
Okay.
And I take the point that it is in service that you often do.
Yep.
But I think the main also is that people just to meet together and say, well, I have to do this. I'm not sure.
I think that's wonderful, Dorothy. I'm sure it is somewhere, and I'm going to find it this afternoon. Pardon? Romans 12. Go on then, Richard. Romans 12. What does it say? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably where you... But I think that is a very good idea, because we do know, we are told clearly that we have got a gift. So if you're sitting there saying, I don't think I've got a gift, you have got a gift, you may have more than one gift, and often other people may be able to spot it better than you can. So I like the idea of, getting together with people you know and asking that question, and I think that's a good way of discovering maybe where your gifts are. So I'd definitely encourage that.
When I ask, where is that place to do? You can't say, look, can you come out and start doing it? I think I've got an idea what your gifts are. Not
Yeah. I think the house groups are a very good place to do that, or in any small group that you'll find yourself in, where... No, that's fine, yeah. If they're not... I would say if they're not in a group, it's worth considering getting in a group. David, yeah?
The point on that, from the perspective of church leadership, one of the things that we've identified over the last year is the values of small groups within a church version. Perhaps this kind of study and reflection and support and encouragement to one another. And it's an area we've identified that we are lacking in and we're acutely aware of that at the moment, because I think at the moment there is only one home group that's running, and then there's a women's
Bible study on a Friday. Yeah.
And function. But it's something that we are aware of, and we're looking at how we can encourage maybe more groups of this kind of thing.
Thank you, Dorothy. Jenny. I think we could be. I think if it's a gift from God, it's got to edify the church. That's how I would say. If it's a gift from God, it has to edify the church. So, you know, maybe again, corporately, we need to think about settings where if someone has got a particular gift that's mentioned there, it can be exercised. And as I said in the talk, I don't think, you know, we should allow Jesus to be Lord and the Holy Spirit to move among us. So whatever it takes to edify us, we should be open for it. Yep. All right, sorry. Yeah. I think, yeah, in chapter 14, I think Paul is saying, he's comparing prophecy and teaching to tongues. And I think he does say it's better that people understand what is being said than not understanding. But I don't think I've got time really to unpack some of the things in 14 now. Yeah, but that's a good point, yeah?
My question is, how do you identify your spiritual gift other than the obvious one?
I think you identify it by getting stuck in and getting serving, and I think as you serve, so your gifts come out. And I would take what Dorothy said, I think in fellowship with others as well, to talk with people who know you well and who are mature in the faith and ask them if they can help you in seeing what your gift is. But I think gifts emerge as we serve. And then I think this will be the last question, otherwise I'm going to get lynched from the Sunday school. Yeah. Well, interestingly, in between chapter 12 and 14 is chapter 13, which is the great Paul passage on love. And it's very important that that is bang in the middle of this big debate about the gifts. Paul, in the middle of it, says the greatest one is love, and that's what we should aim at. I'd say we have got a gift because we're told we've got a gift. And we should seek to use that gift, and we should seek to encourage one another to use their gifts. But we don't divide over them or squabble, because the gifts are there to unite us. And of course, the greatest is love, greater than all of them. And that's probably a good place to finish. And I'll just finish with a prayer now. Lord, thank you that we've been able to share now. And we know that the greatest gift is love. And we know Paul says, do everything out of love. As we go today, may we be aware that you have blessed us and you've given us gifts. May we seek to use them for the blessing of others and for your glory. And above everything, that we may do everything in love. In the rest of this day and in the week ahead, help us always to use that as our measurement to do everything in love and to glorify you and to be a blessing and to build others up. Help us in that by the power of your Spirit. Amen.